Well, good evening. It's good to see you this evening. I appreciate your presence. You know, there are a lot of places somebody could be on Saturday night, especially in Las Vegas. I know you hear that a lot. Even in Montgomery, Alabama, there are a lot of places that you could be instead of at the services of a gospel meeting. And so I'm just trying to say that I know you made a conscious effort to be here, and I certainly appreciate the fact that you are here. We had such a good time last night. So many of you were here with us, and you were so kind, and we have been so well received every time we have come here. It just keeps us looking forward to coming back, and so I just want you to know that we appreciate that so very much, and we're excited to be here again with you this year. We look forward to the remaining services of the gospel meeting in the morning, Sunday school, the worship hour, and then tomorrow evening for the worship hour, and then it'll be done. Come back and bring someone with you when you come. We've been talking about the church, and I opened up our discussion last night with this question. And I want you to consider it again tonight. And as I said, I'll be bringing this up at during many of the lessons. Which would you rather have? Many of something or one of a kind? Would you rather have a lot of the same thing, or would you rather have one that is one of a kind? And the answer is, of course, if it's something very valuable, it would certainly be one of a kind, because one of a kind makes it even more valuable than everything else. Tonight, I'm going to continue our discussion on God's church, and we're going to look at an aspect of God's church up against what is all throughout the world. Do you remember last night the number that I threw out to you? There are over 42,000, actually the number is 45,000, 45,000 different distinct Christian denominations or religious groups in the world, worldwide, more than 45,000 of them. You know, I can remember back in the late 1970s when we used to say that in the United States there are 480 plus different denominations in the United States. Well, number one, that was a long time ago. Number two, there have seemingly been a tremendous increase in religious groups and divisions and denominations, even just in our country. But on the worldwide scene, there are more than 45,000 different religious groups. Now, that's not talking about congregations. Every one of those 45,000 Christian religions, so-called Christian religions, they have a number of congregations. And so we're not talking congregations, we're talking about religious organizations. That's a lot of different organizations. And here's the crazy thing. So many of them are teaching different doctrines from one another. Tonight, we're going to take a close look at what I call the fallacy of pluralism. The fallacy of pluralism. Now, there are a couple of things I want to establish right here at the very beginning. First of all, I want to kind of point out the foundation that we're standing on with this discussion tonight. We're standing on the foundation that assumes that we all agree on three things. Number one, that the Bible is divinely inspired. It is the complete Word of God that God has given to man. Every now and then I'll hear somebody with a crazy idea saying, well, you know, the Bible's not really interesting. I have a good friend who is a member of a prominent religious group. I don't think he's very faithful, but one of his favorite rabbit trails to go off on is, well, you know, not everything in the Bible is inspired. And I always say to him, you know, this is hard to take coming from a guy who has a Bible that contains a group of books in the middle of it that pretty much the entire religious world acknowledges are not inspired. But we gotta come together on the fact, in order to discuss this subject, that the Bible is inspired of God. It is the complete Word of God. It's not a partial message. It's not something that was given so that more could come later. But the Bible that we have today, thanks to the providence of God, is the complete Word of God for us. We don't have to worry about something that we don't know. We don't have to worry about trying to figure out something that may be revealed to us later. God made it clear in His Word that that's not how He's going to operate. The second thing that we need to agree on is the fact that the Bible is without error and it sets forth the will of God for all men. Now, there's probably somebody who's thinking, well, you know, that may be true for the most part, but in the Old Testament, I know that one translation gives 50,000 for a number and another translation gives 5,000 for a number. You know, there may be some little incidental contradictory things that vary from translation to translation, especially regarding numbers in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Numbers in Hebrew, I'm told, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, are pretty tough to distinguish. And so that's the purpose of all of the scholars getting together to translate the Bible from the original Hebrew into our English. But by and large, for the most part, the Bible is essentially, that didn't sound right. Let me back up and say that in another way. On the whole, the Bible is without error. There is not a single error in the Bible that particularly applies to anything having to do with salvation. God's Bible sets forth the will of God for mankind. If that were not true, I would not be standing up here before you tonight holding a copy of the Bible in my hand. The Bible is our message from God. And then the third thing is that, now, you know, I do this at home. I'll point to that screen when I forget the fact that you're looking at this screen. And so if you see me say, it says right up there on the screen, just know I'm looking at that screen back there, but yours up here says the very same thing. So we even have one or two people at home that'll look up there and then they'll turn around and they'll look at the one behind them. Anyway, number three, the Bible is without additions or deletions from men. It is God's instruction for us today. Now, that's pretty much our foundation that we're going to be operating on. We're not here tonight to discuss the process of Bible translation. We're not here trying to discuss the canonization, how people decided which books would really be included or are worthy of being included in the Bible. Those are good discussions, but that's for another time. One other thing we need to nail down before we go any further, and that is a definition. We need to understand the definition of this word that I'm using, pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that all religious groups will have the same outcome in the end. All of them are equally right, and each one of them is for someone. That's the idea of pluralism. Now, you might get the impression, and I think you'd be right, that those who believe in pluralism believe that we need all of those differences in religion because I may not like this particular one. I want to look over here and find one that I like better. Or, you know, there are some things that we try to decide between for ourselves that are good and wholesome. On that very same basis, the basis of pluralism. Take, for example, the automobile that you're driving. Now, I got to tell you, I'm jealous. I see a couple of you driving what look like brand new trucks. And they look good. We do acknowledge the fact that there needs to be a lot of different automobiles. In fact, let's take that same definition and let's change it just a little bit. Pluralism is the idea that all automobile models will have the same outcome in the end. In other words, they're all designed to get you somewhere. That's the purpose of having an automobile, to carry you to your destination. And whether it's a Ford or a GMC or a Toyota or whatever it may be, you know, you pick the one that's best for you. They're all good, but, each one is for someone. That's great with automobiles. That is not the basis we need to use for religion. And so someone's going to ask a question. Well, then why? What is wrong with pluralism when it comes to religion? Why would that not be okay in choosing churches? Let me give you three things. Three very simple things. And I'm going to try to fit this in 25 minutes. But I think I waited too late to get started. Anyway... First of all, consider the fact that logic does not support pluralism when it comes to religion. There is nothing logical about the idea of pluralism. Now, I want to let that soak in for a minute. There is nothing logical about it. Logic does not support it. Well, someone says, now, are you sure that logic is a valid thing to use in ascertaining what the truth is? Have you ever slowed down to think about how much logic is included in the instruction of the Bible? You will be surprised to find out that the Bible is filled with logic. Even God's very specific messages to His people regarding what He expected them to do is based on logic. Someone has said that one of the earliest things that kids, children, very young, begin to learn about logic is the principle of if. The principle of if. Think about that. If you will eat those carrots, you can get down and play. If you'll hush crying, I'll let you out of that bed. Okay, that's the way we used to do it. I'm not sure everybody does it that way anymore, but, you know, that's one of the early things that children learn. They learn the logic of if. Got your Bible, turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, this is one of the early references, not the first, but just an early reference, a reference from the early part of the Old Testament where God used that if logic. In chapter 11, beginning in verse 26, God says, actually Moses is speaking for God on this occasion, and he says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. And the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. What did God say? God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you turn against me, if you do not obey me, you will enjoy cursing in your life. I will curse you. Now, most of us know enough about the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament, and especially in this part of their journey toward the land of Canaan, out of Egyptian captivity, to remember that everything that God warned them about came to pass. In fact, most of them who left Egypt originally died in the wilderness. Because, why? Because they did not believe that God would do what He said. The logic of if. There's more logic in the Bible. Trust me on this. One of the most logical things that I've ever found is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You may remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is a very deep discussion on the matter of miraculous measures of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, we sometimes call them. And you remember one of the main problems in the church at Corinth, especially about spiritual gifts, was they thought that if you couldn't speak in tongues, you were nobody in the church. They thought that the ability to speak in tongues was the very top of the tree. That was, you were on the top limb if you could do that. Y'all say that around here, don't you? That you're on the top limb. Bless your hearts, you don't have hardly any trees around here, so I would understand why you don't use that terminology. But you know, we live in the middle of the woods in Alabama, and we got plenty of trees, so we talk about being on the top limb. You know, that means you're high up there. If you didn't have the ability to speak in tongues, remember now, these miraculous measures of the Holy Spirit, the ability to speak in tongues, to interpret tongues, the ability of miraculous knowledge, the ability to heal, and all kind of things like that were exclusive part of the early days of the church before the recorded word. These were aids, things that God provided through His Spirit to enable the church to grow and to be better informed. But at any rate, in chapter 14, Paul is reasoning with them about the importance of, if you speak in a tongue, in an unknown tongue, make sure that there's someone there who has the equivalent gift of interpretation. Because he says, if you speak in an unknown tongue and nobody there hears it, or nobody there understands it, you haven't accomplished anything in your effort to encourage the church. And in this particular passage, verses 13 through 19, he ends up by saying, you know, if I pray in an unknown tongue and there's no one here that understands me, he says, how can you, you remember what he said? How can you say amen? Brothers and sisters, if that's not logic, I don't know what it is. In other words, don't speak in tongues if there's nobody there to interpret, because nobody understands. And part of the purpose of this is encouraging one another, edifying one another. Don't speak in a tongue. Don't pray in a tongue, because nobody then can say amen. That's pure logic 101. God has always been very logical. And so the answer is yes. Logic is a very valid means of ascertaining the truth. Is it logical to say that all religions are okay while all of them teach different doctrines that conflict with one another? You remember what Paul said there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4? He said, God is always true, and let every man always be a liar. In other words, when it comes down to a choice between the word of some man or the word of God, who are you going to take? It's going to be God every time. Now, maybe we need to illustrate this. Let's suppose we ask the question out there in the religious world, how does one obtain salvation? From one person, we're going to get the answer of, well, it happens at the point of baptism, when sins are washed away. We're coming in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. According to Romans chapter 6, we're buried with Him in baptism. We're baptized into His death. We rise up as new creatures. And so salvation happens at the point of baptism, the culminating point of obeying the gospel. Sins are washed away when one is baptized. Somebody else says, wait a minute. That's not what we believe. We believe that salvation comes at the point of belief, believing in Jesus, the point at which you say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I believe in you. The point at which I pray the sinner's prayer, that's when salvation happens. And then someone else speaks up and says, salvation happens when you're brought before God as an infant and you're baptized with sprinkling. And then later on, as you get older, old enough to understand what's going on, you are brought before God again and you are confirmed. All three of those right? How can they be right? If number one's right, number two and number three are wrong. If number two's right, number one and number three are wrong. You know where I'm going with this. It is the most illogical thing in the world to say that everybody out there who just believes in Jesus is a Christian and he's saved. That's not what God has said. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 2. If you don't have this one marked in your Bible, you need to underline it. You need to draw a circle around it. Put a big star by it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if, there's that word again, that little old two-letter word keeps popping up every time you look at something that comes from God. By which you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. In other words, if you obey it, you're saved. That's what God says. God doesn't say anything at all about praying a sinner's prayer. God doesn't say anything at all about baptizing little babies. God said, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, which incidentally is the same word that I preached to you last night. It's the same word that Bruce preached to you last Sunday. It's the same word that's preached here week after week after week, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pluralism is one of the most illogical things in the world. Logic does not support it. Secondly, consider also the fact that God's plan does not support pluralism. God's plan does not support pluralism. Well, where did pluralism come from anyway, and why do we even have it? That's a good question. The answer to it could vary in details, but I think essentially the answer is pluralism comes from our love for freedom and our demand for the ability to choose. You know, it scares me to death when I think about my childhood, when We had the choices before us. I'm talking about just everyday mundane things like what you're going to buy, where you're going to go for this or that. I'm 67 years old, and I can tell you way back then, we didn't have all that many choices, and we thought everything was great. Today, we've got so many choices. You want to see how many choices? You walk down the cereal aisle in Walmart. The cereal manufacturing and marketing business is going through the roof. Because, I don't like that one. Let's get this one. Let's try that one next. I don't want that. This one gets soggy too fast. You've just got an unlimited number of choices out there. You remember what I said about the automobiles at the very beginning? Do you know how many different automobile manufacturers there are in the United States? I'm not talking about all over the world. I'm talking about now in the United States. There are 28 different manufacturers, producers of automobiles. Do you know how many different models of automobile are available in 2025? 115. 115 cars, pickup trucks, and SUVs. 115 different models to choose from. By the way, I got to tell you this. We're driving a rental car. It's a Hyundai. You probably say that different, but in Montgomery, we say Hyundai. I open the door and look down there on the doorpost at the sticker that says where it's manufactured at. It says made by HMMA USA. You know what HMMA stands for? Hyundai Motors Manufacturing of Alabama. Of Alabama. One of their biggest plants is in Montgomery, Alabama, and that car out there that we're driving, it made me almost feel at home again. But my point is, all of these different choices, all of these different options, everything has so many options attached to it. It's not strange, it's not weird, it's not unusual at all that we would come up for all these reasons for having different religions and different choices and denominations. Because we love freedom. We want what we want. And we want what we want so bad that we're willing to push aside what Jesus wants. You know what Jesus wants? Turn there to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus, we're invading Jesus' prayer. And he said in that prayer, praying to the Father, he said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. And these alone, that was the little group of disciples that he had with him that night. I do not ask for these alone, but for all those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. By no stretch of the imagination can you say that the current religious landscape, with all of these different churches and religions and denominations, is a manifestation of all of us being one. Because there is so much division. But that doesn't matter to so many people. And the task for you and I is try to help people around us understand the importance of trying to get back to where Jesus wants us to be. He wants us all to be one. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? Remember, that's the passage that he talked about those two roads that lead to those two gates. And he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus has always said, you've got a choice. You can take your pick. It's not that God doesn't want us to make a choice. It's the consequences of the choice. It's the results of the choice that people are ignoring. Because Jesus says, if you choose to go my way, the end, the result, is eternal life. But if you choose to go your way, the end is destruction. But you can choose. You can decide. And it's interesting that there in Matthew chapter 7, for the rest of the chapter, Jesus gives three very, very clear warnings. That was verses 13 and 14 that we looked at. When you get down to verse 15, he gives a warning to his disciples about what? About false teachers. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And he even goes so far as to say that there's an easy way that you can tell who they are. He said, you will know them by their fruits. And then a little further down, he warns us about false claims. In verses 21 and 22, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. So he says, make sure you be careful of the false prophets, the false teachers. Make sure, secondly, that you beware of the false claims. And then in the third place, beginning in verse 24, he gives the warning about knowing the word and not obeying it. You remember that little illustration, don't you? Some of us have been singing about that ever since we were little Billy guys and gals. You know, wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Jesus said, the one who hears my words and does them is like the wise man whose house will withstand. But the one who hears my words and does not obey them is like the foolish man whose house will not withstand the storms. Nowhere in God's Word do we find the slightest glimmer of hope for the idea of pluralism. Now, I outran my PowerPoint, so I got to catch up with you. Sorry about that. But then someone says, yeah, but you notice how we always start out something like that. Yeah, but. Did you ever try that when you were a kid? If you tried that with my dad, you didn't get very far with that kind of reasoning. Yeah, but. But aren't all Christian religions just different models of the same entity? I hear that a lot. I hear a lot of people who say, yeah, we're all going to the same place. We're all on the same train. We're just riding different cars. Come on. you got to ignore everything we've seen so far in order to get any hope at all out of that kind of logic, that kind of reasoning. But I believe it's answered in our next point, which is the final point. Number three, pluralism is not in God's Word. God's Word is the solution to pluralism. God's Word is the standard by which we are measured. Something's missing there. I'm going to just go ahead and put it all on the screen, and we'll go back through it. That first line there it is, it somehow got pushed to the end. Does God care about the details? Do details matter to God? Let me tell you an illustration that I heard a long time ago. Someone says, does God care about details? And they said, well, have you ever heard a cat bark? Have you ever heard a horse moo? You know, that's just a minor detail, you know. Horses neigh or whinny, whatever word you want to use. Cows moo, dogs bark, cats meow. Those are just little details that God put in each one of them, and He didn't make any mistakes. He didn't get mixed up. All the details are right. You better believe God cares about details. He did back in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. That's the story. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered to God fire in a sacrifice that was from an unauthorized source. Now, you know, I don't know a whole lot about the details of what they were doing, but I do know that they got the fire from the wrong place. They got it from a place that God had not authorized. When He had authorized where to get it from, they got it from somewhere else. You remember the penalty for that. Can you imagine what maybe some of the bystanders would have said? Okay, can you imagine what some of the bystanders would have said if it had happened in 2025? Come on, God, this ain't right. You know, fire's fire. It's all hot. It all burns. What does it matter where it comes from? Let me tell you something. Here's where it matters. God said where to get it from. That's what mattered. And they didn't get it from there. And God destroyed them with fire. It mattered in Numbers chapter 20. That's one of the saddest stories in the Old Testament. When Moses struck the rock in order to get water out for God's people, God had told him to speak to the rock. I can just hear Moses now. In fact, I could have helped him write this excuse. I think if I'd been Moses, I would have said, Lord, I know You said speak to the rock, but last time You said strike the rock. Speak, strike, you know, they both start with an S. Come on now, why are you being such a stickler? Because God said speak to it. Do you know that Moses didn't get to go into the promised land as a result of... In fact, you remember what God said Moses had done? God said, because you failed to treat Me as holy. And today, in our very loose and liberal way of looking at things, we want to say something like, that just seems like such a nitpicky little old thing. But the fact is, God was very specific about that detail. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David had finally been made king over the United Kingdom of God's people, and one of the first things that he wanted to do was go and get the Ark of the Covenant, which had been stored away in the house of Obed-Edom, and it had been brought there ultimately when it was stolen by the Philistines on the battlefield, and they got really fed up really quick with all the problems that it brought to them. And so they sent it back to Israel, and they stored it there. And it stayed there for 20 years. And so David wants to go and get the ark and bring it back. And so he does, and he takes a big entourage of men, and they go and they put that ark of the covenant on a cart. And they head back toward the tabernacle. And in the process of getting there, they go across one of the threshing floors. And the cart begins to wobble, and the ark began to shake, and poor old Uzzah reached up and touched it to steady it and hold it and keep it from falling off of the cart. And God struck him dead. Why, God? Why did you do that? Because God had said, and they had always known, and it had always been carried out, that nobody could touch the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody could pick it up with those staves and the rings and put it on their shoulders except the sons of Kohath, a particular family of priests that God had designated to be the caretakers of the Ark of the Covenant. And when they put the Ark on that cart and pulled it with the oxen, they were in violation. Come on now, we're just trying to get it back where it belongs. This is a minor detail. This is the kind of reasoning that we use that produces all of the different religious divisions, denominations. And in the New Testament, details about the church emerge. The details are clear. They're made clear in specific instruction, commands. They're made clear in the examples that those brethren in the first century set for us. They're made clear in some of the things that we call necessary inferences. In other words, there's no other conclusion that we could draw other than this particular way. Details. And today people are famous for saying, surely God would be flexible in some of these details. Surely God would be flexible about instrumental music. Why, that piano sounds so good. And, you know, we don't sing all that well. And that instrument really fills in the gaps and helps us a lot. I'm not saying you don't sing well, but I'm saying that's an argument that's often made. It's just a little detail. Surely God could be flexible in that. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of the Jews. And they're in a dispute with Jesus, and he says, you have invalidated or made the word of God of non-effect in order to suit your traditions. If there ever was a passage that applies today to people who want to do things their own way in the name of religion, it's got to be that one. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, after Jesus told the parable of the sower, he began to explain it to his disciples, and the first thing that he said by way of explanation is, in this story, the seed is the Word of God. It is a fact. It is a God-ordained fact that when you plant a particular seed, that is the plant that grows up. You can't plant corn and think you're going to get peas. You can't plant cucumbers and believe that you're going to get watermelons. And the seed is the Word of God. And when the Word of God is planted, Christians grow. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, those who hear the Word of God and keep it are the ones who are saved. I don't know how we could get any clearer than that. Keeping the Word. Well, let me tell you, as we close, let me tell you about Sonny and Gloria. Sonny, S-U-N-N-Y, lady, member of the congregation there at Redland Road for a long time. Gloria was Sonny's neighbor. They'd been good friends for 30 years, and one day Gloria comes across the street to Sonny's house, sitting out on the front porch one day, and Gloria says, "Sonny, I'm really worried." Sonny said, "Gloria, what are you worried about?" She said, "I'm really worried because what we do where I go to church doesn't really seem right according to the Bible." She was a member of one of the prominent denominations there in the area. She was not always in attendance there, but she went to their worship services enough to know that things weren't right. She'd been visiting with Sonny a time or two at Redland Road. And so Sonny began to teach her. She said, "You know why we do what we do?" She said, "Look over here at this verse, this passage." She said, "You know why we don't do what you folks are doing over there? And we do it like this. Read this verse here." And she went through the whole process over a number of visits. It wasn't long after that I baptized Gloria. That was a year and a half ago, maybe. Gloria, who was 54, somewhere along in there, had a heart attack and died 2 weeks ago. And when we sit around and talk about Gloria, we always say, we're so thankful that Sonny led her away from where she was to where she needed to be. I realize it's happened thousands, millions of times, may have even happened to you many times, but the fact is it fits in so well with what we've been talking about here, because on her own she began to realize, well, what we're doing doesn't seem like the right thing to do. And she was willing to investigate and let someone lead her. Isn't there someone you could lead? Isn't there someone you could, in a very kind and polite and maybe even subtle way within your friendship with them, maybe kind of steer them to the truth? Because there is no hope in pluralism. Only in Jesus Christ, according to His Word, is their hope of salvation. What about you tonight? Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel by believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as your Lord, being buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away? Have you done that? If you haven't done that, there will never be a better time than tonight to accomplish that. If you have done that, but your life hasn't been going in the right direction, let me beg with you to make whatever changes need to be made. And it may be of such nature that it needs to be publicly acknowledged in a public confession of sin and a desire for prayers. And God has promised to forgive and to restore all of His children who have gone away, who will come back. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to do so now as we stand together and sing this song.